would just bless us all and bring us closer to him, because it is about him that we're here this morning. I don't want to, it is never my goal at the end of the service for somebody to come up to me and say, that was a great sermon. I just want to hear, we have a great God, because we do. We do. He is a great God. This morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So if you go ahead and open your Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 3. But before we even get there, I'm going to start off in Acts chapter 20. Just in my own mind, just kind of talk a little bit here. We begin Acts chapter 20, and the Apostle Paul has just gone on a long walk with himself and I'm sure with the Lord too, and he's gotten to the city of Assos where he meets his proteges. He gets on the boat and he's heading towards Jerusalem. His goal at this point is to get there to celebrate Pentecost. But there's one stop that he wants to make before he actually gets there. And he travels down to a city called Miletus, and he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him. And in chapter 20, we learn about some of this relationship that the Apostle Paul had with the Ephesian church. It tells us that he had stayed with them for 3 years. By the way, if you've studied the Apostle Paul's life and his missionary journey, the church that he spent the most time with is the church of Ephesus. Also, it tells us in that passage that the Apostle Paul had taught, he had encouraged, he had admonished, he had prayed, and he had cried with the people. He loved them, and they loved him. My idea is that he didn't stop in Ephesus because he'd never make it all the way back over to Jerusalem in time. That leads us to the last few verses of chapter 20, where we read this. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Folks, the Apostle Paul loved that church. I'm sure he loved all of the churches that he went to. Some were a little more challenging, but this church was special. He had spent years with them. And so it wasn't surprising when he goes to Jerusalem and then is arrested, put in jail, and then shipped off to Rome, that when he got to Rome, while he is chained to the praetorian guard, that he still has to write a letter to them. And he does. And that is the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. I guess if we were to sum up the book of Ephesians simply, it would be something like this. The first three chapters are on the state of the people in that church. That is who they are in Christ, their position in Christ, what they have in Christ. And by the way, Ephesians 1:3 says this, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He'd given them everything they needed. And they were going to need it because the second half of the book was very practical. It wasn't their state, it was their standing. It wasn't just who they were in Christ, it's who they were expected to live like and how they're supposed to live. And I guess the summation of that would be one of the first verses where it says, you need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. And so the Apostle Paul, just finishing the first three chapters and knowing who they were in Christ, but also at this point knowing that they were needing to live a life that reflected who they were, he prayed. He prayed for them. And that's the section we're going to be looking at this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And if you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's word here. The Apostle Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What was he praying for? He knew that the only way that they're going to get from where they were to where they needed to be was to have the fullness of God working in their life. And I want us to talk about that this morning. And we need the strength of the Spirit to help us to do that. So if you would, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, we are so thankful. You are a great and holy and righteous. You are a God who is the creator and powerful. And yet, God, while we've sinned against you, you have also been a loving, compassionate, gracious, merciful God to us. And we thank you. We thank you that you have afforded us a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us your word so we know how to navigate the life that you have for us here on earth. And Father, we have traveled. We woke up early. And Father, we have done that so that we might worship you. And so, Father, I ask that you might bless us, that you might take this time right now, that you might impart your word so that we understand it. But Father, may we walk out of here just a little bit more like your son than we did when we walked in. And we ask this in your son's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I want to talk this morning about the fullness of God. I want to talk about this prayer. And so there are several parts of this prayer I want us to focus on. The first part is found in verse 16. He says, I'm praying that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, if you are taking notes in your bulletin, there are notes there. That is optional if anybody wants to. I do that because some people don't want to fall asleep during the sermon. So, you know, go ahead and fill that out all that you want. When we have younger kids in here, I say, if you can't put in words, go ahead and draw pictures. Well, if some of you like to draw pictures, you go ahead and do that too. But here we go. I want us to talk a little bit about this. The Apostle Paul starts off and he says, you need the Holy Spirit to strengthen your inner man. And he's praying to God, God, please strengthen them by your Spirit in their inner man. It's interesting to me that we live in the age of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus said, I've got to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. And we live in an age where Christians have the Holy Spirit living within them. But it's interesting that there are so many confusing thoughts about what the Holy Spirit does in the Christian realm. And so I just want to take a few minutes here and just kind of review and talk about some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Now, before we were saved, the Holy Spirit convicted us. The Bible says convicted us of sin, convicted us of righteousness, convicted us of judgment. And then when we came to Christ, he was the one who came, and Ephesians would say he sealed us, he became our guarantee. 1 Corinthians says that that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, and he gives us gifts so that we can use them for the edification of that body, and he indwells us. He lives within us. The Bible says when we go through rough times that he is our comforter, that he is our paraclete, the one who comes, puts his arm around us. And the Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit has an intimate relationship with the believer and God's word. You see, he is the author of Scripture, the Bible says. He is the one who teaches us what the Scripture is saying. He is the one who reminds us of the things that Jesus said as we go through life, and we need to remember some of those things. And it also says that he strengthens us. He strengthens us. The idea here is that he not only helps us to understand what the Bible says, but he helps us to accomplish the things that it says that we are to do in it. Notice it says that he strengthens us in our inner man. He strengthens us in our inner man. He doesn't give us strength in our muscles so that we can do things to win physical prizes. He strengthens our mind so that we can think godly thoughts. He strengthens our wills so that we would prioritize things. He strengthens our hearts so that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, he strengthens us in our inner man so that we can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and all of those fruits of the Spirit. Let me illustrate this a little bit so that we can kind of get a good grasp of it. There was a disciple that we all are familiar with. His name was Peter. And I guess if we were to describe Peter in the Gospels, we would have to say that he had a lot of ups and he had a lot of downs in his life. Sometimes those ups and downs were in a matter of minutes or hours. For example, they were walking on the way to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was so impressed with that statement that he turns to Peter and he says to him, "That's not something that you're coming of your own. That came from the Father in heaven." But just a little while later, he turns to Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, not up, Satan. For thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of man." We remember when he was walking on the water, what great faith he had. Wow, what an amazing amount of faith he had. But halfway through, or a long way through, Jesus says to him, "O thou of little faith," right? We remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And Peter vowed and he said, "Though everyone else forsake you, yet I will serve you. I will love you more than anybody else." And that night, he said, "I don't know this Jesus character," to a little girl, because he was afraid. Yeah, he had lots of ups and downs when it came to the Gospels. But do you ever read the book of Acts and see Peter in the book of Acts? Peter has been, seems as if he's been strengthened. He's been strengthened so much that not only is he strong, but he is leading the other disciples and strengthening them. He is the leader in the first half of the book of Acts in the church and in the disciples' lives. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus predicted. Now let me ask you a question. What's the difference? What's the difference between him and the Gospels and him in the book of Acts? And the answer to that is the very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, where it says that the Holy Spirit came down. And I believe he strengthened Peter so that he can do those things that God wanted him to do. And so Paul, knowing this, he prays and he says, "Father, these folks in Ephesus, I love them. Please strengthen them by your Spirit with your power in their inner man." Well, let me give you a little bit of application here. I want you to understand, you know, doctrinally we need to make sure where we're standing both together. As much of the Holy Spirit as you had the moment that you got saved when he came in and dwelt you is the most that he will ever be in you. He is in you from the moment you're saved to the moment that you die, and you will not have more of the Holy Spirit at any moment. But remember this, the Apostle Paul even says this. He says, if you live in the Spirit, you also need to walk in the Spirit. You need to walk in the Spirit. That's a challenge that we daily have to go through. That's a struggle that we go through. Our lives are supposed to be permeated by the Holy Spirit, filled like a sail that's blowing in the wind. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be working in us like that. However, there are a few words in Scripture that make it a struggle for us. Can I share a few of those with you? One of those is grieve. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says this: grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. There are numbers of time where it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, and every time it's connected with that, it's talking about some sort of a sin that we don't confess. And folks, when we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and he's not filling our lives, he's not permeating, we're not walking in the Spirit. Another one of those words is quenching the Holy Spirit. That's used a few times in Scripture. I remember when I was a little boy, my dad used to put out the candles at the different celebrations that we'd have with the family and different things, not birthday parties except for his, but the other celebrations when we would have candles and things in the house. And what he would do was just amazing to me, because I would blow them out when I could, but my dad was tough. He would take his fingers and like, wow, how'd you do that? He quenched the fire. Folks, have you ever had times in your life where you've gotten into the Word of God and it's gotten deep within you, the Holy Spirit's convicted you, he's taught you, you're getting excited about it, and you say, I am going to, with the strength of God, I'm going to go and I'm going to do some things for God that he's called me to do that I've just learned about. And then by Thursday, maybe that was a Sunday, Thursday has long gone. You forgot all about it. It's not part of your life anymore. You quenched. Or have you ever had a time where you have run across somebody and you have one of those God opportunities? You know what I'm talking about? God has just kind of set up this opportunity so that you can share the gospel or you can encourage a brother or sister in Christ. And there you are and you don't say anything. You quench the Holy Spirit. And when those things happen, the Holy Spirit isn't, well, he's in you as much as he ever will be. He's not permeating your life. He's not strengthening you. Now, let me give just a little more in regards to this first statement to emphasize the importance of this first part of the prayer. And I'm going to do this for Andrew. Andrew likes when his brother shares the Greek words, and so I'm going to share a Greek word for you. I don't normally do this, but I'll do this morning for Andrew. You could tell him thank you after the service. It is a little word that's used several times in this passage. It is the word henna. Henna. It is a word that is translated in your Bible as that or so that. It is a conjunction that introduces a purpose clause. Something must happen so that the next thing happens. And listen, this word's going to be used throughout this prayer. And the first thing that it starts off with is, God, may you strengthen the people so that the next parts can come. This first part is extremely important. Well, let's go on. The second thing that we find is found in verse 17, the first part of it. So that the Holy Spirit strengthens, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's praying and he says, Father, they need Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith. Now, initially, you may read that and you may say, well, that's talking about salvation, right? Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. However, when you look at it a little bit deeper, what you're going to find out is that it's not speaking so much about salvation as it's talking about sanctification. Let me explain. The meaning of the word dwelling in your heart, or the word dwelling, comes from a compound Greek word, two words that are pushed together in the Greek, one meaning home and one meaning down and the one meaning to inhabit a house. And the idea is this, that Christ would feel at home in your house, in your heart. Have you ever gone on a long trip and you're coming back and you've been driving all day long and finally you get to your house and you open up the door, you drop your bags and you go and you sit in your favorite spot and you say to yourself, there's no place like, yeah, That's what it means here, that Christ can feel at home in your life. The Spirit strengthens so that Christ can feel at home in your life. There is a story that is written by a guy by the name of Robert Munger. He wrote this little booklet, My Heart, Christ Home, which kind of talks about our hearts like a house. He talks about the living room, which has all the entertainment that's inside of it. He talks about the kitchen that has all of our desires that are in it. He talks about the library, which has all of our thinking and our philosophies inside of it. He talks about our closet, which when we open it up, we have some skeletons that are in there. And he says, until God can come in and the Holy Spirit is coming in, comes in and can clean up some of that stuff, Christ will not feel at home in your life. He will be there. He will not feel at home. One commentator writes this. In the context of this passage, the connotation is not simply that of being inside the house of our heart, but of being at home there, settled down as a family member. Christ cannot be at home in our hearts until he controls our lives. Jesus Christ cannot be comfortable there. Paul's teaching here does not relate the fact of Jesus' presence in the life of the believer, but to the quality of his presence. And folks, when Christ feels at home in our life, what's going to happen is we're going to have sweet, wonderful fellowship. And can I tell you how important that is? It's extremely important that we have fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has afforded us a relationship through the shedding of Jesus' blood, and we need to have that fellowship with him. Let me illustrate that just a little bit. In Romans chapter 3, Jesus is writing to one of the churches, and it's the church of Laodicea. It's one of the ones that was having a major problem. As a matter of fact, they thought everything was great. But Jesus says, didn't you know that you're poor and wretched and miserable, and blind and naked? He says, you are lukewarm. I wish you were cold or hot. And he says, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to repent. He says, those whom I discipline, I'll remember it a little bit better if I kind of read it, right? It says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Wow. He wants them to repent of the direction that they have been going. And then is the next verse, a verse that most of us are very familiar with. Sometimes maybe I think we use it out of context. Because he is saying this to a church. He's saying this to people whom he loves and is disciplining their people who are part of the body of Christ. He says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He says, listen here, church. He says, listen here, Christian. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And what we're doing is we're doing what my grandma taught me to do when the Jehovah Witnesses came by and knocked on the door. Turn off the lights, duck down, and be quiet. He says, I'm here, but your life is a mess. You need to repent so I could come in. Holy Spirit cleans and I can feel comfortable and we can have sweet fellowship, as it goes on to say, and I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Wow. The application of this is very simple. We need the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We need to spend time with him and love with him and just enjoy him. But the Holy Spirit's got to come and clean our hearts, strengthen us so that he can feel at home in our lives. Which leads us to the next part of this prayer, which is found in verses 17b through 19a. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You need to understand the incomprehensible love of God. So he's praying. He's praying, Father, may the Holy Spirit come in them and strengthen their inner man so that Christ may feel comfortable in their lives and fellowship with them, so that they might understand the incomprehensible love of God. Let me give you four statements from here to help us to understand what is going on here. First of all, first thing we can take from this verse and a half, you are firmly rooted and grounded in love. There was a young evangelist by the name of Henry Morehouse, who one day got to meet the great D.L. Moody. And while he met him, he had such gumption that he said, D.L. Moody, can I come and preach at your church? Now, here's the problem. There's only one person that preached at Moody Church, and that is Moody. But he was so impressed with this guy that he went to the elders of the church, and they talked about it, and he said, all right, you could come for a Sunday evening service and share with us. So he came there, and he opened up the Bible, and he turned to John 3:16. You all know that one? Quote it with me, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he eloquently spoke for that hour on the subject of God's love and how God loved the world and how God loved them and especially the church. At the end of the service, the people were so blessed that they came up and they said, can he preach again? And so D.L. Moody asked him, can you come back tomorrow night and preach again? And so he came. And he preached again, and he opened his Bible to John 3:16. And he preached another sermon from John 3:16, again talking about the love of Christ and the love of God and how he had demonstrated it through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made. At the end of that service, the people were so blessed that they said, can you come back again? And he came back again Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And every service, he preached on John 3:16. Well, they really enjoyed it. They were blessed, but they came up to him and they said, Mr. Morehouse, why is it that you keep preaching from the same place? And here's his statement. I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you. Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder and could climb that shining staircase until at least I stood on the sapphire pavement of the city of gold of God. Suppose I were to seek out Gabriel, the herald angel, and were to say to him, Gabriel, you stand in the presence of God. Tell me, how much does he love me? I know exactly what he would say. He would say, Henry Morehouse, God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves you. I want you to understand this. Please grab this for all that you can. If you are a believer, you are firmly, firmly rooted and you are grounded in the love of God. That is one thing that we get from Ephesians 4, 17b through 18. Another thing we get from there is this, that love is incomprehensible. Verse 19, it says, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge is beyond understandable. And let me just put it this way. In our natural man, without the help of the Holy Spirit, without God working in our life and helping us to understand it, we never can understand God's love for us. Let me illustrate that a little bit. There's a parable that Jesus gave. I don't know if you've went through this parable yet, but it was a parable about a man who had two sons. The man had two sons, and the one son, we know, wanted to shame his father terribly. I mean, I think Jesus was telling it this way so that he could just say to those people, listen, this is the most outrageous thing that ever could happen of a boy towards his father in the Jewish culture. But the response of the father was different from every other one around. He responded in grace and mercy and love. Now, as we go through that story of the prodigal son, we can understand some of these characters. We know that the father is God, right? We know that that son represented sinners. By the way, Jesus was speaking to two groups of people, it tells us, when he went through those three parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. One of those was he was speaking to sinners, and he's saying, sinners, you can do whatever you do, you can never outrun, or you can never get to a point where God will not show his mercy to you if you come back to him. But there was another group of people he was talking to. You remember who that was? He was speaking to the sinners and the Pharisees. I think Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees as much as he was speaking to the sinners. Because in that story, there was another son. Another son who heard of what his father did and how merciful and gracious and kind and loving he was to his brother. And he said within himself, that's not fair. I don't get this. By the way, you look in Scripture, it makes it very clear that the Pharisees did not understand the mercy and grace of God. In our natural state, and quite often we are acting like we're in our natural state, even as Christians, it's hard for us to grab hold of God's love for us. It's hard for us to remember it on a daily basis when we're going through things that are going on in our lives. That love is incomprehensible. Another thing that we kind of see in this passage, and it doesn't say it necessarily, it's just kind of insinuated in there, and that is you need to understand this love. I mean, Paul is praying, God, may they understand this ununderstandable love, all the saints in the church. Why do we need that? Can I give you two reasons? We need it for ourselves, first of all, because the Bible teaches us that we stand in God's grace. That's how we live, Romans 5:2. The only way that we survive in this life is by the grace of God, by the love of God. We don't deserve. We sin against his love all the time. We stand in his grace. Every day we need to do exactly what we did when we came to Christ the first time. We need to run to him. And if you don't, man, you're not doing too good as a Christian. The other thing is this. Help me with this verse. It's found in 1 John. We love him because he... If we ever want to actually follow the first great commandment, that is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have got to understand his love first, because we love him because he first loved us. If we ever want to follow the second great command, what is the second great command? To love our neighbor as ourselves. If we ever want to do that, we need to understand God's love for us first. Because actually, in the original language, it says this: we love because he first loved us. You can't love unless you've gotten a hold of that. I look at the responsibility of that God has called upon the church, all of us put together, is threefold. Number one, to reach up to God and exalt him and to love him. To reach into ourselves and to the body of Christ and to do all those one another's that it tells us in scriptures, edifying, admonishing, strengthening, helping one another. And the last one is we reach out to the world in evangelization. Exalt, edify, evangelize. That's the responsibilities that we have. Listen, we're not going to do that unless we understand the ununderstandable love of God. Because we love because he first loved us. Well, I already gave the application. The last one is this. It is possible to understand the incomprehensible love of God. That's really what's going on here. Paul is praying and he's saying, listen, Father, I pray that you would strengthen them by your Holy Spirit in their inner man so that Christ can feel at home in their lives, so that as we have fellowship with him, we begin to understand the love of God. Well, that brings us to the very last part of this prayer. May the Spirit strengthen. May Christ dwell. May the Father's love be understood. By the way, you get that? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the whole Godhead put together. It makes sense what we come into next. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We need the fullness of God working in our lives. And the Apostle Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul knew that. He knew that the one thing they needed was that they needed God, the whole Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working in their lives in fullness, completeness. But he also knew that the people were grieving. He also knew that Christ wasn't comfortable in their life. He also knew that they weren't understanding. So he prays and he asks God to help them because they needed the fullness of God to be working in your life. Let me explain why. And I'm going to go ahead. I've got a few illustrations here. I'm not going to put them in the order that they're there. I don't know that I'm putting them in the order that's in your notes. One of my favorite illustrations is an illustration of a little boy who wanted to buy a bicycle. He's 5 years old, and he comes up to Dad and says, Dad, I've been saving my money. I want to go buy a bike. And he says, great, that's wonderful. I know that you've been saving your money really good. How much do you have now? And so he went out and got his piggy bank. He dumped it out. They counted it together. I've got $5.25, Dad. Dad says, great, pick it up. Let's go to the store. They went to the store. They went there and they looked at the different bikes. And he said, and the dad said, which one do you like? And he said, I like that one. I like the red one. They pulled it out and Dad looked at the tag, $99.95. He said, son, take it. Let's get up to the register. And he got up to the register. And the lady rung it up, and she said that'll be $104, $105, whatever taxes, and it's going to be that much money. And the boy said, I'm paying. And he took his money and he set it on there, all these coins. She counted it out, $5.25, and she looked up, and behind the little boy, Dad was waving his credit card. And that's what the Christian life is like. Be it ever so sure that God has called us to give our all. To give our all. He says that this Christian life is like labor. It's hard. It's like a boxing match. It's like being a farmer. It's a lot of giving of yourself. But understand this, as we learned in Sunday school, yourself is not enough. You need God. God is the one who's going to be doing things. And unless you've got him fully working in your life, not much is going to be happening. Let me illustrate one more thing to kind of help us to understand where we are, maybe, where a lot of Christians are. One of my favorite things when I was younger was Easter. I loved Easter as a little boy, not for any spiritual reasons. I liked it because of the Easter basket that I got every year. I mean, I loved every single part of it. I loved the jelly beans. I liked the, not mothballs, malt balls. Yeah. Don't want to try one of those. But the thing that I liked the most was my chocolate Easter bunny that I got in my basket every year. And I'd wake up and the first thing I'd see is there it was. And boy, that thing was just wonderful. And I'd go up to my mom and say, Mom, can I eat just a little bit of my Easter bunny before Sunday school? And she'd go, go ahead. And I'd eat. You know how you do when you get ready to bite into a big piece of chocolate? Kind of get your jaw all ready. And you take it, and you take that. I took that bunny and got ready for his ears, and I went, oh. I'd usually eat the ears off before I went to Sunday school. I'd fall asleep halfway through the service. No. One year I woke up, and there was my Easter basket, but I didn't have my chocolate Easter bunny. I had a chocolate Easter bunny. Oh, I was so excited. Mom, I knew who the Easter bunny was. I'm looking to make sure there weren't any little kids. And I went and I hugged Mom. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I said, can I have just a little bit this morning? And she said, go ahead. And I went and got that big Easter bunny and I picked it up. It wasn't as heavy as I thought it would be. I looked at the front. 100% chocolate. Well, it's 100% chocolate. It's got to be like the other one was. So I pulled it out of the box. I got my jaw all ready. I went and these little pieces went down into the foot. Christian, I think that might describe a lot of our life. We're 100% Christian. But I'm not sure that we're 100% solid all the time. And the one thing that we need more than anything else is that filling, that completeness of the fullness of God working in our life. Now, before we go to prayer, I just want to challenge you with a couple of different phrases. One's 9 words, one's 11 words. Ready? Imagine this, the fullness of God working in you. How would your life be different? One more. Imagine this, the fullness of God working in Trinity Bible Church. Would there be a difference? I guess we close off the sermon by asking, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Can I propose to you the first step that we need to make? I propose the first thing we need to do is exactly what Paul did. Is we need to get on our knees and pray. We need to pray that God, pray for God's mercy as we have grieved the Holy Spirit individually. We need to pray for a stronger fellowship where we open the door and let Christ come into our life and feel comfortable there. And we need to pray that we would bask in that great love of God and let it live out through us, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So can I conclude this way? Can I ask you to do this? In a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. When you do, could you pray for yourself that God would do this in your life, that you would respond to the fact that God is ready and he's doing these things. We just need to participate with him. Give our $5.25. And then let me ask this. Would you also pray for one other person in the congregation? See, Paul wasn't praying for himself right here. He was praying for another person. Would you pray for someone else that you know here in this congregation that you love and care for? And ask that God would strengthen them in their spirit by his inner, in their inner man. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes and take this time this morning to do that. Father, we love you. We know that you have a great love for us. We know that you've afforded a relationship where Jesus Christ will fellowship with us. We know that you have given the Holy Spirit to us in his completeness. But Father, we don't yield. And our lives get full of a mess. And we don't feel comfortable with Christ being there with us, and so we don't open the door. And we lose out on getting that fellowship where we learn of your love so that we can live it out in our lives. Father, please bless your church. Guide and direct in a way that only you can. And we don't ask this for the fact that we can look good or that a church can look good, but we ask this that your name would be glorified, that you would be lifted up and praised and adored for the great and wonderful God that you are. May the world see the grace that you have imparted in our lives and how it's made such a difference, so that they might see that salt and light. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.